Either I'm slow or you're particularly brief this morning in greeting one another. I'm not sure which. I'm a little bit slow because I was on the phone late last night for 3 hours with my sports therapist. Depending on how tonight goes, I may have a Monday morning appointment. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we as a church are walking through the book called Acts in the New Testament. In 30 seconds, here's what's happened. Jesus Christ has come. He lived. He died. He rose again. And he has sent this message of salvation to his church and through his church to the whole world. And that means all different kinds of people, in all different kinds of life circumstances. This morning I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 16, a rather dramatic narrative on how the gospel changes people. But before I do that, let's talk jigsaw puzzles. When Tacy and I were away last month, it is not uncommon for us as a family to put together a jigsaw puzzle. I have a great strategy, by the way. I don't have the patience for that, and so I wait till it's almost all done and then put in the last piece or two and say, I helped. She does all the heavy lifting, as it were. But can you imagine, and the one we did was 500 pieces and the other was 1,000. Can you imagine putting together a 1,000 or even a 2,000 piece puzzle without the box lid? Y'all catch what that means? In other words, there's no picture, there's no image, so that each and every piece seems to be totally random and it doesn't fit together at all. And you say to me, well, Bob, that would be nigh unto impossible. And of course it would be, because by definition, a jigsaw puzzle begins with some kind of a portrait, some kind of a scene. And then they lay it over the cardboard and they reproduce it. And then there's a machine that cuts each. They lay it down. It makes a massive cut. And then all these pieces. Well, of course, you need a lid on the box of the puzzle. Now, we have two problems, of course, if this is a helpful illustration. And one is many people go through life and they have no picture, no vision of what their life should look like. They might have a plan for tomorrow, Labor Day. They might have a short-term view of making a sales pitch next week or closing a deal or whatever the case may be. But my question to you is this. If you step back from the day-to-day circumstances, has God given you a clear vision, a picture of what life looks like so that every day you're putting another piece together following the portrait that you have in your heart, in your mind? There are untold number of people that have no such portrait other than just to survive, to get by. And just as an individual has to have a consolidating vision, so do churches. What is the lid cover of Central Presbyterian Church? Why do we have programs and music and classes? Equip Central. Is there any picture in view where all of these individual ministry pieces fit? Thank you for asking. The answer is yes. We want to glorify God, bring honor to Him, and we've defined that as knowing, being known, and making known, knowing Christ, knowing the life that He gives us, knowing His Word, knowing His will. Just investing ourselves in a greater knowledge of Jesus. And we want to be known. We're built for relationship. We talked about that last week. And there isn't a single person here that wants loneliness as a lifestyle. We're meant to connect one with another. And to be known, to be transparent, to be authentic, not to have to pretend and perform in a conservative church because you think that to get along you have to pretend and perform. No. We want to shed that kind of religiosity and hypocrisy and just be the people of God. And then we want to make known, we want to take the message of the gospel outside the four walls of our church. And in Acts 16, it's a big time make known chapter. I'll start at verse 8, 9, and I'll read and comment along the way. If you're a note taker, you died and went to note taking heaven, because there are four observations. The first is that in this text, we are given a very compelling mission. Secondly, you're going to see that it's a very inclusive mission. Thirdly, you're going to see that it's a very sovereign, supernatural mission. And then fourth, unfortunately, you're going to find out that it's a very costly mission. Beginning at verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is the beginning, quickly follow this, of Paul's second missionary journey of his three. Macedonia is modern-day Greece. He's traversing around the Aegean Sea and he ends up in Philippi, which is at the northernmost limit of the Aegean Sea. But this is his second missionary journey. And notice that he's targeting here, led by God. Someone has to compel him to go to this area, and he's got this vision. Come over to Macedonia, it says, and help us. My father died, and my mother inherited his car. This is a number of years ago. My mother died, and I inherited the car. In fact, I had it here at Central for a while before I traded it in. And when I cleaned out the trunk of Dad's car, I found something I had no idea he had. It was a placard. It must have been 24 by 24. It was under the spare tire, and it had two or three of these placards, and they had different messages. And I guess if your car broke down, they were still in the plastic, so I assume he never used them. But if your car broke down, you could hold up or put one of these placards on your windshield. And one of them just said in big red letters, help. That's in our text. Macedonia is an unknown place. Paul's never been there before. It's in Greece. There are lots of pagans there. You'll meet them in a moment. Help. May I ask, do you respond to people that ask for help? If someone stood outside the door as you exit the building today and held up the sign that said, help, my life is lonely and confused, and without direction, I'm wrestling with shame. Can you help me? Would anybody take the time to go over and help that person? Sometimes people don't hold up a placard that says help. Sometimes they hold up the placard that says angry or bitter. We can't look past that. We can't look at someone that's angry about the church, angry about Christianity, angry about Jesus Christ, and think to ourselves, oops, got to go on to the next person that's going to be friendly. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, do you hear this? Anger is a plea for help. Many years ago, Tacy and I lived in a small town in western Pennsylvania. I was a pastor of a small church, and I immediately joined the volunteer fire department because it was the social hub of that particular community. And there was one man in particular that made it his life ambition to make it miserable for me. After all, I was a local pastor and a Christian, and he was very angry. He would intentionally walk by me in the fire station and drop certain offensive words just to see how I would respond. And by the grace of God, and very uncharacteristically, Stacy can tell you this, I was gentle and patient. Well, this harassment continued for 2 years. One night he hid my turnout coat so that I couldn't respond to a fire, and I was just a little distressed about that. But here's what happened. He went from job to job, and he was short on cash, and he had a date, so he said, and he didn't have any gas, and so he snuck into the firehouse and siphoned gas from our rescue truck and got caught. And then he got thrown out of the fire department, and it was a big deal because that was the whole community knew about it. And he lived in shame. And the day after this was exposed, There was a knock on my office door. The church was just two blocks away from the fire department. When I opened the door, there he was. Angry for 2 years, harassing me for 2 years. And he came in tears. He said, "I have to move. I have to leave this community. I can't handle the shame of what I've done." It was an opportunity for me to share the gospel with him. Friends, never, never interpret someone's nasty, angry attitude toward Jesus and the church as they don't want to hear. That might be true. It might not be true. It could be a cry for help. But here in this beginning text, we see that Paul has this vision to go to this area called Macedonia because someone needs help there. Did you know that where you work in your workplace, maybe across the hall, someone needs help? Did you know that where you live on your street, right down the street, someone needs help? Do you understand that the world is full of people who either silently or out loud cry for help? Let's keep reading. Secondly, I want you to see this is not only a compelling vision responding to a plea for help, but it's an inclusive mission. Who's it include? Well, we set sail from Troas, verse 11. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Cool name. We almost named our child Lydia, but when he came out a boy, we named him Luke. And from the city of Thyatira, she was a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Here's a woman who belongs to the local Better Business Bureau. She has a lucrative business. Selling purple wares was certainly what we would consider a high-class job. Most likely educated. And here was a woman who was actually respectably religious. She would meet down by the river and pray. Now, she might have been influenced by Jewish believers, at least those who believed in the Old Testament. We don't know the details. All we know is this. Influential woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ, is baptized along with her household, and opens up her house as a ministry center. That's pretty cool. We don't have the details. That's the summary of what happened. This is the Reader's Digest version. Having said that, I'd like you to see that women play a strategic role in the life of the early church. Lydia is not the only woman to be named. Acts chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, in verse 14, is very much a part of things. Chapter 5, Sapphira. Chapter 9, Enos. Chapter 9, 36, Tabitha, later named Dorcas. Chapter 12, verse 12, Mary, the mother of John. Chapter 12, verse 13, Rhoda. Lydia in chapter 16, Damaris in chapter 17, Priscilla in chapter 18, Drusilla in chapter 24, and Bernice in chapter 25. You can't escape that women played a vital and strategic role in the life of the early church. As we said last week, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And shame on us, as a church that takes this book seriously, if we marginalize anyone. Now, I want you to see that this text continues. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. We were in North Carolina recently, and driving down the main drag, we saw a fluorescent old sign, fortune-telling. How many of you have seen those? Now, of course, that can be a very bogus money-making kind of thing, very manipulative. But in this case, this woman is described as having a spirit, and in Greek, it's the spirit of python. Now, when you think python, what do you think? Big, nasty snake, yes? Well, in the ancient Greek mythology, Python was a goddess who protected Apollos. This is in the realm of the occult. And here this woman has some capacity, and the Bible does not describe in detail what it is, but she is a fortune teller, and evidently, by Satan's empowerment, pretty successful. After all, the Bible calls him a liar and a destroyer and an accuser. He's the father of lies. But here's a woman that's making some big bucks, young woman, for her owners. She's chattel, absolute chattel. Well, what happens? She was following Paul, verse 17. She cried out, quote, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. I've been a pastor for 38 years. And I believe in the reality of spiritual warfare, and we've experienced it in our home, and I've experienced it in ministry. Only once have I performed an exorcism and basically used these same words. It was in Russia. The point is, there is a spiritual warfare that we do not see. Just as there is a God, so also there is a Satan. They are not equal. Satan is a created being, the Bible says. He's not sovereign, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, but he's real. And this girl is under his influence. Now, do not miss the contrast here. This is very important for us to catch as a church. Back-to-back incidents, both involving women. One, very successful, esteemed, Better Business Bureau, religious. The other, slave girl, no name, the least, the last, the lost, the broken, the used, the abused. And they both, are you listening, they both need what? The gospel. They both need to discover the reality of Jesus Christ. You see, as a church, we have to understand that. We have to understand that the gospel creates a level playing field. And we also have to understand that even as a church, we don't marginalize anyone. You know, most churches, this is not wrong. Do not hear this as wrong. Most churches consist of married couples. That's appropriate. But any church that takes this book seriously has to be thinking about all the singles. We have men and women who are single by choice, men and women who are single by divorce, men and women who are widows and widowers, men and women of all different stations in life. And the gospel is an inclusive gospel. I'm not speaking, of course, to women in formal leadership. I'm a committed complementarian. But what I'm suggesting is, Acts is very clear. Women are not second-class servants. They can and should play a strategic role in the life of the church. And whatever their station in life, they're valued by God and they must be valued by us. Our session passed a statement just this summer that said, quote, "It is the session's desire that women of Central Presbyterian Church participate fully in the ministry and leadership of the church, using their gifts in as many ways as biblically permitted." Not today, but in the future, more about what that means. Thirdly, I want you to note, not only is this a compelling vision, help us, not only is it an inclusive vision, it is a supernatural or sovereign vision. May I ask you this question? What's the explanation given for Lydia's conversion? Well, if you read carefully, it says that Paul told a lot of jokes, was an excellent public speaker, and just was winsome in his personality, and she got caught up in his masterful communication skills, and that's why she became a believer. What do you think? Well, I think the text doesn't make any bones about it. She became a believer because the Lord opened her heart. This was a preemptive missile strike on her heart. That is to say, the Holy Spirit worked. I was a student of John Gerstner, and he used to remind us that if you're teaching and preaching to the masses of people, he said, it's the same as going to a graveyard and preaching to graves. He said, you have to understand the people are spiritually dead. And God has to do something to bring them to life. And as a matter of fact, the book of Ezekiel tells us that God promises to do exactly this. I will sprinkle you and you will be clean. Ezekiel 32, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and then you will be careful to follow me and obey my commandments. There has to be theologically regeneration before conversion. There has to be this preemptive work. That's what happened. God is supernatural. Are you listening? He can break through any hard heart. It's his specialty. He's really good at it. And our confidence has to be not in ourselves, not in our winsomeness, not in our capacity. Our confidence is in the power of the gospel unto salvation to them that believe, both the Jew and the Greek, both the nice religious person and the person possessed. And finally, I'd like you to note that this is a very costly mission. Pastor Bob, what do you mean? Well, let's finish the story. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. Listen to this bogus charge. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And then the crowd joined in attacking them. Verse 22, the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going into a town and being used by God to deliver a young demon-possessed girl and to bring her into the light of the glory of the gospel, that she would have new life and new hope and new friends and new relationships, that she would have a lid on her box that says, I'm not simply chattel to be used for the profit of someone else. I'm a daughter of Jesus Christ now, and beat you with rods because that's what you did. And when they had inflicted, verse 23, many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. And about midnight, while they were in prison, their backs raw from being beaten repeatedly, what did they do? God, this is unfair. God, this is unjust. God, you were asleep on the switch. God, you are not faithful. You are not good. We were doing the right thing. We were following your vision. It's a compelling vision. It's an inclusive vision. It's a supernatural vision. And now we are paying dearly for it. Go find another apostle to do your dirty work. I'm out. It's not what the text says. It says about midnight in prison after Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were doing what? Praying and singing. What's up with that? Let me conclude with what's up with that. They had a box lid. God gave them a jigsaw puzzle, and they had a clear vision of what life looks like as a Christian. Contrary to what you hear on the radio and see on the television, several of those pieces, maybe many of those pieces, include suffering and hardship. It's all part of God's grand design. There's coming a day when there's no tears, no suffering, no beating with rods, no loneliness, no shame. But that day isn't here yet. And the gospel creates a framework not to exclude suffering, but to include and redeem it. This is what God did when he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. If there's ever unjust suffering, if there's ever bogus charges, if there's ever a magistrate that was a travesty of justice, It was Pontius Pilate. And God took the unjust suffering of our Savior, He who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. And it costs the disciples a great deal. Two more things quickly. Follow the money. Follow the money. You understand that we live in a post-Christian culture? Some would argue it's pre-Christian. You understand that. There's no argument about that anymore. And you understand that if you are a biblically committed Christian and you take certain moral stands, before those moral stands, when I was a boy, they were basically accepted. They may have been undermined, but you did it secretly. And then they were wrapped into a cultural consensus that said that Orthodox, biblical, conservative Christianity is one of many choices, which is true. And now, when you follow the money, you understand that the proclamation of the gospel and God's moral truth could actually bring persecution. You understand that the church, when it speaks up, will be increasingly marginalized and silenced and persecuted. When we were in Russia, I was trying to explain this to Russian friends that could not explain the SCOTUS decision because from Russia's perspective, our Russian Baptist friends believe in America is a Christian country. And I said to them, you know, there may come a time, we've been sending missionaries over here for years and we're happy to serve you. We may need missionaries from Russia to come to America. And they said, why? You need to teach us how to be faithful to the gospel in the midst of massive persecution. See, I don't know all the pieces in the puzzle, but I see the final result of that puzzle, and it's the glory of Christ, and it's the salvation of those whom He has anointed and ordained for such salvation. This is what the Bible says that God has done for you and me. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world and we followed the prince of the power of the air. We satisfied our own desires of body and mind, Paul says, and by nature, are you listening? By nature, we were children of wrath. No box lid. No hope. Absolutely random and chaotic and pointless and meaningless and hopeless bunches, thousands and thousands of little pieces that just don't fit. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to the love with which He loved us, raised us up with Christ. And seated us in the heavenly places. Now I've got a place. I've got a picture. I've got a framework. I've got a way as an individual and we as a church to put the pieces together. This is the gospel of God's grace. Last week, Tacy got a phone call from an old friend. We had met them 7 or 8 years ago. And she's married, and we had fellowship together and a couple of dinner dates together. And her friend shared with Tacy, totally anonymous, of course, that she was born into an occult family. And at a very young age, as a young girl, she was repeatedly, ritually raped, even by male family members as part of the occult practice. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But as an adult, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. She became a member of a PCA church. She's married and she's involved now in a life. Listen, she was in prison and she's still got issues and so do you and I. But in that prison, she's been delivered and she's singing hymns and she's praying and she's praising God even at this moment. That's the power of the gospel. That's the beauty of Christ's death and resurrection. I don't know how all the pieces fit. I don't know why they don't fit together like I think they should. But the gospel gives me the box lid, and it gives me hope, and it gives me direction, and it gives me peace. Does it do that for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking people right where they are, whether they're respectable and religious, whether they're confused and angry, whether they're blind and lost. Thank you for meeting people where they are and leading them to where you want them to be. And that is at the foot of the cross of your Son in repentance and faith. Lord, give us as a church a clear view of the box lid, and give to people here today in this place, in this hour, people whose lives make no sense, people who can't possibly begin to put together the pieces and they're so frustrated by that. Lord, give us a love for such people. Let our lives be a living box lid cover for them. Let our church be an incarnational box lid cover for them. Thank you for the power of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.